Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much for this night. Lord, I thank you for bringing Caleb here as he gets ready to come up here and present your word and help us as we struggle with life, going through some hard times, Lord. Be with him, give him the words that he needs, and I thank you so much for what you're going to do through this conference. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have Caleb Hilbert here. I chose him. He is a good man. I have known him for at least 7 years. I met him at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, where his dad currently pastors. And together we played music for 3 years. So with you guys didn't come here to hear me. Come on up, Caleb.
Well, good evening. Like Justin said, my name is Caleb Hilbert. I am currently, right now, the pastor of Lewis and Clark Bible Church in Astoria, Oregon. The reason it's called Lewis and Clark Bible Church is because it's in the area known as Lewis and Clark, not because we worship the two brave explorers that went west. I have a beautiful wife. Her name is Krista. Met her in Bible college. I was going down to Bible college, and I went to Frontier School of the Bible in LaGrange, Wyoming, near Cheyenne. I didn't want to go because I didn't think there was going to be any pretty girls there. And the Lord and his sense of humor allowed that the first woman I met later became my wife. We have two sons. I have a three-year-old about ready to turn four. His name is Ezra Charles. And then I have a two-year-old. His name is Apollos James, or AJ for short. And man, I have been so looking forward to this. Justin and I have been talking about this conference for some time, and I am so excited to be here. I have been praying for you guys for a long time, and I am in constant contact with Justin. We talk almost on a weekly basis about the sermons and ministry and helping each other and praying for each other, and you have a very good expositor here who loves the Lord and loves the Word, and I'm excited to be here and share with you this evening. But before I get any further, and I want to stop talking about myself because we're here to talk about Jesus and the Word and not about Caleb Hilbert, let's pray one more time and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, that has come and died on the cross for our sins. And we just ask that as we open up your Word, that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts and that you would be illuminating the text to our eyes, that we may see hidden sins and bad theological principles that you will correct from the text so that we may live a life that's worthy of the calling with which you called us and that we may become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with me as I teach your people and give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. And may your Spirit be moving in me and energize me with the gift of teaching and allow me to teach them your words correctly. We thank you for this church and for the gospel witness of this church and for, as I heard about, the many faithful years. We just thank you for them and we thank you for looking to your word. In your Son's name, amen. Now, this evening, I'd like to call your attention to the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts, and we're going to be following Paul as Paul is on his last missionary journey, we could call it. He's on his he's going to trial before Caesar, and so we're going to be in Acts 26 and 27 this evening. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you a quick story. I remember back to my days in Texas. We went up to this place called Navarro Mills. I don't know if you've ever been to Navarro Mills in Texas. That's okay. You can still go to heaven if you've never heard of it because it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation. But we went there and we brought our seaworthy vessel known as the Sea King 2000. It was a majestic water vessel, a 10-foot aluminum boat. It had one oar because we would never be caught in the middle of a lake. It had an outboard motor that was run by a battery, and it was 3 horsepower because, once again, we're not going out to the middle of the lake. We get in the boat, and we realize that all the fish are jumping in the middle of the lake, and we say, what could go wrong? with us going to the middle of the lake. So we go to the middle of the lake, and we chase the fish all day, and then the battery dies, and we say, great, now we're stuck in the middle of the lake with no battery. So now we have one oar to row us back. It was my dad, myself, and my brother. And in the midst of our rowing, a grand storm on biblical proportions came upon us on Navarro Mills. We suffered about a half-inch swells. If you know anything about swells, you know that is very inconsequential. But our vessel went this way. We were trying to go that way. Blown by the wind. It was terrible. We had caught no fish. We had no battery. We had one oar. And I remember, well, it was my turn rowing, I asked one really important question. What am I doing here? Like, why am I here in the middle of Navarro Mills Lake? Why do I have no fish? What am I doing here? A lot of times in life, storms happen very quickly. And in the midst of these storms of life, we ask this question, what am I doing here? As we go through these storms of life, we say to people who ask us what's going on in our life, we say, look, I'm going through a lot of stuff, right? There's a lot of things happening in my life right now. There's a lot of bad things happening in my life. I'm going through a lot of stuff. About 2 years ago, I went through a really rough time in my life and in my ministry, and the Lord and His providence allowed me to come to this text. And I went through a really difficult time. I was going through a lot of stuff. And the Lord used the example of the Apostle Paul, who went through a lot of stuff, to help me get my bearings. And I want to use this text for you this weekend to help you. Maybe you're dealing with a lot of stuff. And I want to use this text, and I want to show you the example of Paul and of God in this text to help you deal with a lot of stuff. And each sermon, I'm going to ask one major question. And tonight's major question that I'm going to ask is, what am I doing here? Right? I'm in the middle of something that I'm not supposed to be in. What am I doing here? So I'd like to pick up the text starting in Acts chapter 26, verse 30. And notice what is said here in verse 30. It says, and the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and all those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Now, you say, what? What's going on? Right? That's a weird place to start a story. So let me give you a little background. Remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He gets charged for something he didn't do. He gets thrown in prison and taken to Caesarea Philippi. As he's there, he sits in a trial by Felix. Felix puts him under trial, can't find anything wrong with Paul, puts him in prison for 2 years when he did nothing wrong. Now think about that for a moment. Think about sitting in prison for 2 years when you have done nothing wrong. What would you do? Who would you call? What organization would you immediately dial up and say, look, this is bad. This is injustice at all, right? Then a new governor comes in place, Festus, right? Festus takes control. There's a new trial, right? Paul, can you be free, right? Wrong. In the middle of the trial, Paul does something really unexpected. He appeals to Caesar, which was his right as the Roman, as a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, now all the courtroom is like, well, what do we do? So then they call another trial. They don't know what Paul did, and now he's on a third trial and in prison for multiple years. In this trial, it was simply to figure out what he did wrong. What did he do wrong? What do we tell Caesar? Why are we sending him this guy? That's where we pick up verse 30, right? This big thing. What do we do with this guy? And notice what he says in verse 32. Agrippa and Festus said, this man might be set free if he has not appealed to Caesar. Now think of this. Here's a governor. Here's a courtroom. They admit that this man is innocent and has not done anything wrong. So what do? They set Paul free? No, notice what happens in 27:1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Think of this. What's Paul doing here? He's innocent, but he's put on a ship, treated as a prisoner. What's he doing? What's God doing to Paul? I thought God was on the side of the innocent people. Is not God on the side for innocence? Why does God have Paul on this ship? And then notice what it says. It says, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners. So Paul was a religious case, and then there was these other prisoners who were most likely not Romans and therefore going to die in the gladiatorial games. That's what most prisoners did. They would put them in this big coliseum, and then they would release lions, and people would pay to watch lions eat people alive. That's what they did with prisoners. These guys were probably going to die because they had committed some pretty heinous crime. And notice, it was given to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And when they embarked to an Amerindian ship, which was about to sail to the regions, to the coast of Asia, we put to sea and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So they get on the ship. The ship was a grain ship, and it was headed towards that area. And Paul is allowed to take along with him Luke, who was a doctor. That's the phrase "we." And then he brings along Aristarchus, who was a faithful servant. As I'm aware that you guys have just finished the book of Colossians, and in the book of Colossians, was not Aristarchus mentioned, right? With Paul, Aristarchus is with me, right? So here's Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian, and he's from Thessalonica. So the next day, they put out to Sidon. So if you can think for a moment, or maybe you can turn to the map in the back of your Bible of the Mediterranean Sea, right? And if this is a good map for you, then here's Caesarea Philippi, and they sail here. That's Sidon, right? They go to Syria, so they go due north. And notice what it says. It says, Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go see his friends and receive care. Now, this is pretty significant. I don't know about you, but I don't think it was the practice of the day, nor is it the practice today, to let prisoners free to go see their friends as you're transporting them to prison. Right? I mean, that's not like, that could be a really bad idea. Like, hey, prisoner, would you like to go see your friends? I trust you. You'll come back, right? That's what he did, right? Allowed him to go out, allowed him to see his friends, and he received care from them. This probably means that he really respected Paul and trusted Paul. So it says, from there, we then set sail under the shelter of Cyprus. So they're going around the Mediterranean Sea, and they're heading kind of northwest, right? But the winds were contrary, meaning the winds were pushing them in the opposite direction they wanted to go. They wanted to go straight to Italy. Now, this journey should only take about 5 weeks, friends. This is a five-week journey. We're going to find out that it takes a lot longer than 5 weeks. So, what do? They go under the shelter of Cyprus, right, because the wind was bad. So as they're going, then they start going due west. And it says, as they sailed through the sea, through the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, they landed at Myra at Lucia, right? So they're going along the coast, okay? There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard. Now, they enter a new ship. Now, this new ship, we're going to find out a little bit more later about what's significant about this ship, but let me just tell you this right now. This ship is most likely a grain ship. This ship is most likely a mid-size ship of the day. And it was mid-size because it carried 276 people. Now, at that time, that's a pretty big boat, right? It carries grain to be sold, and it was able to house prisoners and the crew, which numbered about 276 people. Pretty big ship for the ancient world, but this is by means a medium ship compared to some of the ones that Caesar has had and some that the Roman navy boasted about, right? So mid-level ship, but it was a grain ship, right? They're going to make money. They're taking grain from Egypt and selling it in Rome. Verse 7 says, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days. Now, an average ship at this time would go about 5 miles an hour. It is likely that when it says they slowed down, they were probably going about 1 to 2 miles an hour. Kind of feels like the drive in South Dakota, right? From Rapid City to out here, it felt like so much wide open country, right? Felt like we were going 2 miles an hour. We weren't. Justin, he goes about 10 miles an hour. Made for a great trip. Right? So they're going slowly. And then notice what it says. It says, with difficulty, we arrived off at Cnidus, right? Since the wind did not permit us to go any further. So they wanted to go due west, right to Italy, right? If you look on your map, they kind of follow the coast all the way to Italy. But the wind pushed them down, right? Pushed them down, pushed them actually south, almost opposite of where they wanted to go. Right, and it didn't permit them to do this. So we sailed under the shelter of Crete at Salmene, right? So they then kind of go to this big island, and they're using this island as a wind barrier, right? Make sense? Verse 8, with difficulty sailing past it, we went to a place called Fair Haven, near which city was called Lycia. Now think of this. He's on a boat going slow in the middle of the sea. Paul's a prisoner, but he's innocent. What's he doing here? He's in the midst of this really difficult journey. This already is kind of language of a difficult journey. What's he doing here? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that in a problem in life? You're going through a storm, and you just go, what am I doing here? How did I end up in this circumstance? How did I end up in this place? I wish this is how the story ended. But it's not. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. So what you got to realize is that during the shipping times in the Mediterranean in the ancient world was basically the summer. Okay, you had the summer to go from Egypt to Italy, right? This was the safe time. Once it reaches around September, you don't sail. You definitely don't start sailing into November. It's almost a death wish. Now, some trips, some boats were able to make two trips. They were able to make two trips. One early summer, come back, get a load of grain, and then go back, and they would go during September. Very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And Paul says the fast was already over, meaning this was sometime late September, early October. That this is dangerous time. And Paul, being a well-traveled man, knows what he does. Paul begins to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, and no doubt you would be too. How many of you who are guarding a prisoner, and the prisoner says, let's stay here for a while, would listen to the prisoner? Yeah, you want to stay here because it's not jail, right? Yeah, of course. So it would make sense, right, that the centurion would kind of side with the professionals here. Paul knows what he's talking about, but he sides with the professionals. And notice, this actually gives a reason, and this actually is a pretty logical reason. It says, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, and the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the idea was this, that Fair Haven was a good summer port, but was a terrible winter port, because the wind would blow right into the port and knock your ship over. Right? Not to mention that they could just travel a day, and if the wind was right, a half a day, to the next port, which was far better and actually had a bigger marketplace. Thus, they can make a lot more money, right? Make a lot more money. So they decide to do this. Verse 13, and when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, essentially they look at this and go, this is the perfect wind. This is the perfect wind. Think of this. This is the perfect wind for the day trip, right? Here's these professionals. They go, this is the best wind we could have. Oh, we could make it there in a half a day. We could start selling all of our load, right? So what do? They weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. They tried to stay as close as they could to the island because they were afraid of one particular thing. That very thing that happens in verse 14. Notice what it says. And it says, before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Northeastern. If we were sailors in the ancient world, And we were asked, what thing are you scared of the most when you're sailing in the Mediterranean? Almost unequivocally, you would say two things. One, I'm scared of this northeastern wind that pushes you towards the shallows near the tip of Africa, towards the top of Africa. That's where that wind pushed you, and it was violent. It was like a hurricane. It's like a monster, this idea of violence. It's like somebody punching the ship. That's the word used here. It's violent. They were scared of this thing. So think of this. They start off in the morning thinking, we got good wind. Oh, this is going to be fantastic. And then they get out in the boat, and now they get the worst wind. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. What am I doing here? He's innocent. He doesn't belong on the ship. He's not a prisoner. He didn't do anything wrong. Not only that, but he knew what the right course was to do. He said it's dangerous. And they said, oh, you don't know? And so he's marginalized. And the very thing that he said might happen is the very thing that did happen. But it gets worse, friends. It's not just that this wind comes up. Notice what happens. Verse 15, when the ship was caught in it, they could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. They couldn't steer the ship anymore. They literally said, all right, the wind's going to take us. This is an emergency maneuver. Now, tomorrow we will learn about some more of this emergency maneuvers. But once again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're in this out-of-control boat in the middle of the ocean. You don't belong there. You're innocent. What's he doing there? Why is he here? I think the answer is quite simple. We might not like the answer, but I think it's a simple one. And the simple answer is because God put him there. God was the one that put Paul there. God's purpose for Paul was to put him in the storm. Now you go, wait a minute, Caleb. Come on, Caleb. Really? God would put his apostle in the midst of a grand storm? Of course he would. Now if we had been reading through the whole book of Acts, we would find three passages. Go with me to these three passages. First, Acts 9. Go with me to Acts 9. Acts 9, and notice what it says in verse 15. Now, this is at the conversion of Paul, right? Paul has just seen this bright light as he's going to Damascus. God is now talking to Ananias, and notice what he says to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is, meaning Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he was told that his life was to suffer. And that he would go before the kings of the Gentiles and testify of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul's life goes on, we find out more. So go with me to Acts 21. Notice what is said in Acts 21. Paul is heading back. He is coming back from his third missionary journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And as he's going back, he's ministering to all of the churches. And as he goes back in Acts 21, verse 11, notice what it says. And it says, and coming to us, this is one of the prophets. One of the prophets sees Paul, and he comes to us, meaning Paul and Luke, and took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that's exactly what happened. He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And while Paul is imprisoned, notice what happens in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 11. Notice what's said. But on that night, immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. God told Paul exactly, you need to go to Rome. And Paul took his opportunity to go to Rome, and Paul, being a pretty savvy politician, made the government pay for it. That's pretty smart. Now let me ask you another question here. I'm asking a lot of questions. Let me ask you one more. What about in our case? Is God as sovereign in our lives as he is in the life of Paul? Like, is God just so sovereign over one man, over a select few of his children, and he's not sovereign over all of his children? Are we to suggest that our case is any different than Paul's? Is God not the same God of Paul that he is to us? I would say so. The Bible bears this out quite unequivocally, that God is sovereign, that he has the right and the power to rule over all the universe. The Bible teaches this very clearly. In fact, the Bible teaches and depicts God as the only absolute king of the universe and who rules over everything and does everything he pleases. Go with me to Psalm 22. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We're going to be flipping to a lot of verses in this section of the sermon. And so if you want to just listen, that's A-okay with me. But if you want to turn there and be a champion, a Bible drill champion, well, you get 10 extra points at the end of the sermon for doing it, right? All right, Psalm 22, verse 28. Notice what he says. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. God's the one that rules. Later on in this same book, in chapter 115, notice what is said in 115. This is what he says in 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Then go with me to 135. 135, verse 6. Notice what he says here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all the depths. This is how the Bible depicts God. He does whatever he pleases. Who are you to say to God, well, I don't think that's a good idea, God. I don't think we should do that. I know you're all-powerful and infinite and have no time limit, and I know that you are a great big God, but I don't think you can do that. And who are we to say, I'm going to stop God from doing what he wants to do? Who are we? How arrogant do we have to be to assume that we can control the almighty creator God? He does what he pleases. Not only that, but he also retains the right to do all things according to his own will, and he brings everything to pass in the earth. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have intended, so it has happened, just as I have planned, so it will stand. Go with me to Ephesians 1. Notice what he says here. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. When we talk about the predestination of the believer, we need to understand that it's not based upon anything that we did or will do, but it's based upon his purpose. That's the point here. He predestined according to, right? This is the source of it, and the source is his purpose. And God, who works all things after, notice, the counsel of who? The counsel of me? Of Caleb Hilbert? What about the saints here in Winter, South Dakota? Does he operate based off of your will? No, he bases off, he does things after the counsel of his own will. God's also in control of all of the small events in life. For example, Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We're talking about a rolling of a dice. Not only that, but then think about the lives of the plans that we have. God is in control of all of that. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel will stand. Then Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by God. How then can man understand his way? Even great kingdoms are controlled by the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Disabilities come from God as well. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God even uses the actions of the wicked to accomplish his plans. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Go with me to Acts 2. I want to show you something in Acts 2. Now, I'm not saying that God is the author of evil. What I'm saying is that he allows evil to happen to accomplish his plan. This doesn't mean that he's forcing anybody to do evil, but that he passively allows this. And praise the Lord that he allows the plans of the wicked to come through. Now you say, "Caleb, that's heresy." But notice what happens in Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to the words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death." If God did not allow wicked men to act wickedly, then Jesus would not have been crucified and we would still be living in our sins. It's part of God's plan. Think of this. I am a terrible sinner. I can do nothing in myself. There's not amount of righteousness that I can do before God that he'll say, "Okay, all of your sins are now canceled." And God in his great love sent his son, the God-man, to come down and die on the cross for our sins. And he allowed wicked men to nail him to the cross, taking my place. And the Bible teaches that any person that places their faith upon Jesus Christ and him alone, not trusting in anything of ourselves, has eternal life. Praise the Lord that he allowed this to happen, because by it I am saved. Not only this, but even my good works are part of God's sovereign plan. Go with me to John 15. Are you getting the point? God's in control. Do you get it? We don't like being dead horses, but when we do, we make sure that there's nothing left, right? So I want to show you this. So John 15, notice what happens in John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me." This is Jesus to his disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation," probably better translated, "sanctification, with fear and trembling." So here, Paul is suggesting that we are to be obedient as believers. And this obedience is hard work. It's hard work to be obedient because we're sinners. We have this flesh that's constantly driving us towards the opposite. And you and I are to work hard in our sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. But we don't do this based upon our own power. It's not as if I can just generate the power to become righteous. Because I can't. You can't. The only way that you and I can be obedient and love God and become more like Jesus Christ is found in verse 13. The power for, right? This is an explanation of verse 12. All that stuff that's said in verse 12 is explained in verse 13. "For it is God who's at work in you." See, God's working in me. I'm obedient because of the work of God that's in my life and the indwelling Holy Spirit that allows me to step out in faith. It's his working in me. And notice what this working is doing, both to will and to work. It is God's will that's being lived out in my life. He's doing in me what he wants to do. I am a co-worker with Christ, and his very work is being lived out as I'm obedient to him. That's what he's doing. And the power's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. And the purpose is for his good pleasure. All the good works that I do are not because Caleb Hilbert is awesome and you need to buy a t-shirt with my name on it at the back of the door because I'm the poster child of Christianity. Justin's close, but we don't even do that with your dear pastor. You and I can do good things simply on the basis of God's grace, His mercy, and the indwelling Spirit. Even my salvation is part of God's sovereign plan. Acts 13:48. But when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved, namely Christ. God's also in control of life and death. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Notice what he says. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. The habits of animals are under God's control. The operation of creation is under God's control. Time is under God's control, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11. And God is in control of the waves. Do you get it? Everything that's happened in my life happens because God has allowed me and put me there. Everything that happens in your life happens because the sovereign hand of God. So when I'm trying to understand my stuff that I'm going through, I need to understand that God is in control of this. If I do not understand this, then you are lost at sea. You cannot find your way back home. You have no lighthouse. This is fundamental in understanding all of the things that happen in my life and in your life. You say, Caleb, well, I guess, okay, I understand God's in control. What does that mean for me? What do I do with that? Is it simply just that I know this fact? I think the Bible would teach us more. I think the Bible would teach us to wait on him. We wait on him. I would like to recommend a book by my friend who wrote a book called Wait. It's the name of the book, Wait. The subtitle, The Theology of Waiting. Great read. I know that many of you can't wait to get out of here to buy that book. It's by my friend, his name is Smedley Yates. The entire book is on waiting. Brilliant book, brilliant. It's only about 100 pages. Quick read. He's a great writer. He talks about waiting, and it's so helpful. If you want a full explanation of waiting on God, I'd recommend that book. But let me give you one thing from Scripture that helps us on waiting and that helps us understand what it means to wait on God. Go with me to Psalm 37. See, I realize I'm going through some stuff and there's these circumstances, and I understand that God's in control. This is what I do when I understand that God's in control. This is what Paul did. He waited on the Lord. A lot of people think that waiting on the Lord is just kind of sitting back and twiddling their thumbs and going on Snapchat and really not doing much. I'm just sitting here, just sitting. And the Bible does not teach this kind of waiting. This is not waiting biblically. Notice what David says in Psalm 37. And really what I want to show you is kind of six principles here of waiting. Six principles. The first principle is found in verses 1 through 2. Notice what it says. It says, Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So David here starts off by saying, don't be stressed out because of evildoers. What do you mean? Well, one, don't fear the sudden onslaught of the wicked, right? We all do that. We all are fearful people. We're afraid of things that are not chasing us. But here he says, do not be afraid or do not fret from the evildoers and do not be envious towards them. Meaning, don't look at them and say, look how they have their life all together and they're wicked. I'm trying to be righteous and I'm struggling. I'm going through this difficult time and it looks like they have a mansion. They have a brand new car. It looks like their marriage is perfect. It looks like everything is great. Here I am withering away, trying to live for the Lord. And David says, stop it. Stop. Change your perspective. That's what he's telling them. He says, for they will wither. Meaning, I look at them thinking they're prospering, but David says, you're wrong. They're not prospering. They will wither. Change your perspective. When I look at the situation, it's possible for me to be in the midst of some stuff and to be so consumed with the stuff that I don't change my perspective and zoom out and see it from God's point of view. Right? That's possible. My own enemy is my own mind. I just sit there and think about it, worry about it. Stop! Change your perspective. Do you not realize that as a child of God, what happens here on earth is temporal? What is happening now will soon be gone. This is a temporal thing. You're going through a problem, and it's tough. I get that, but it's going to pass. It's either going to pass because God's going to work it out, or you're going to go home to be with Him, which is far better. It's going to be gone. It's going to wither. So change your perspective. Stop worrying about the things you can't control. Second principle, found in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I change my perspective, and then I accept the fact that God is in control. And I stop worrying, and I trust Him. I trust Him. He's in control. What is my worrying going to do? How am I going to solve a problem that I can't control by sitting there worrying about it? I trust Him. I say, you are in control. And I love this tag, and do good. See, trusting in the Lord is a life of faithfulness. But it's relying on Him. It's relying on Him and His goodness and His sovereignty. Everything that He puts me through, He is the escape out of it. I trust Him and I trust His plan. Then I love verse 4. Here's the third principle. Third principle is delight in the Lord. Notice what it says. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know how many of you have ever been through bad times. But you know that if you've been through bad times, you know that often what happens is the thing that you delight in the most is the thing that's taken away. About 2 years ago, in very close proximity, somebody had broken into my office, stolen my 2 laptops, guitar effects pedal, a whole bunch of stuff. 8 years of my work and ministry, I had a 700-page document on systematic theology that I was writing. That took a long time to write 700 pages. Gone. Later on that week, a good friend of mine committed suicide. Later on that month, my grandfather passed. This was in the midst of one of my friends moving to Argentina, in the midst of some pretty terrible circumstances at my ministry in Idaho. And it was really hard to delight in the Lord. It was really hard to say, God, you are my treasure right now. Because what happened was I put so much emphasis and treasure on, look at how great my life is and nothing's going wrong, and all of a sudden those things were kind of taken away and my life was spinning out of control. But here David is saying, delight yourself in the Lord, make Him your treasure. And the principle would be this. If I am putting my treasure in temporal things, when they're gone, my life is gone. I have nothing to cling to. But if I delight in the Lord, guess what? He's still there. Everything can go. All of my financial security can go. Family can go. Good life can go. Comfort can go. Brand new cars can go. Everything can go. But if I delight in the Lord and He's my treasure, He doesn't leave. So I delight in him because I changed my perspective. He's my treasure. And then I love this next tag, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people understand this to mean that if you just love God, then God will give you a whole bunch of stuff. Oh, that's foolish. Because that's not what he says. If my desire is the Lord, and he gives me what I desire, that is the Lord. He gives me himself. Think of this. I might not be able to understand the situation, but I delight myself in the Lord, and he gives me himself in the midst of those problems. Nothing could be a greater comfort to us. Notice the next principle. It says, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And from this, I kind of get two principles. The first principle is kind of this. That you are the shepherd of your own heart. Now, you have a shepherd who's here to preach the word, and he's going to faithfully exposit the text, and if he doesn't, you call me, and I will come, and I will drag him all over the county to make sure that he's preaching the word. But your man does. You have a good man here. You do everything you can to support him because it is to your benefit that he spends time studying God's word and explaining it to you. Good man. But there's a part. There's a part where he is partly your shepherd and you are your own shepherd. You watch over your own soul. Are you truly committed to the Lord? What if God uses a circumstance in your life to demonstrate that you're not committed to him? And what if that's a wake-up call that should cause you to go, I need to recommit? So shepherd your own heart. The next one would be to actually commit, to surrender. Surrender to God. See, waiting on the Lord is not just sitting around doing nothing. It is this heart that says, he's sovereign. He's in control. I delight in him. And I will do what he asks me to do, where he puts me, where I am at right now. This is where I am to be faithful. It says, commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. And then I love this next part. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. He's the one that will correct all the wrongs. People will see. Why? Because God is the one who's bringing it about. He's the one that's sovereignly in control. It is your job to listen to him and be faithful where you're at. This is part of waiting. It's this obedience and this submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's the last one. Notice in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This resting on the Lord, friends, is this obedience and this expectation of God's will in his time for his glory. That's what I tell myself. Stop. Stop worrying. God's in control. Trust him. Be obedient right now. God will bring about what God's going to bring about in his time. And his time is the perfect time, and it will bring him the most glory. It is not my job to try to bring about my ends. It is my job to be faithful right here, right now. And God, in his sovereign plan, will bring out his will in his time for his glory. I don't know what's going on in your life. I just met some of you. I've known this guy for a long time. I've just met some of you. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if some of you are saying, I'm dealing with a lot of stuff right now. I have a lot of stuff going on. I understand that. And you may be in the middle of a lake with one oar and no battery. Or you may be in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with a boat that's out of control being driven by this terrible monster wind. I don't know where you're at, but you know where you're at. And you might be in the middle of that body of water, and you may be saying, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And I want to encourage you tonight. I want to remind you that what you're doing there is that God has sovereignly put you there. And that needs to be in the back of your mind all the time. God is the one who put me here, and he is the only escape out of here. And then I need to patiently wait on him. I need to understand. I need to understand that this takes time and constant care of my soul. I need to understand that I need to change my perspective from a temporal perspective to God's perspective. I need to trust God in his plans, and I need to delight in God and surrender unto God and patiently expect his will in his timing for his glory. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace, for your faithfulness and for your sovereignty. We thank you for your holiness and your justice and your wrath. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as a triune being, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that you are one in essence and three in subsistence. We thank you, Father, that you've made known to us your ways, that you show us over and over again your love and grace and mercy and compassion and wrath. We thank you that you over and over again demonstrate that you are sovereign and in control. We also thank you, Father, that you've revealed your will to us in the written word. Father, I don't know what's going on in people's lives, but I'm asking, Father, that if there's somebody here right now who's going through stuff, Father, they first would understand that the only help is through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they need to place their faith in him. But help them understand this truth that you are in control, and help them wait. Help us all wait on your will in your time for your glory. Once again, we thank you for this church, this wonderful fellowship of believers. And Father, I really look forward to getting to know them more. And Father, I pray for this church and its ministry and some of the other churches that are represented here and their ministry. Father, that it would be a strong, biblical ministry that exalts your Son, exalts the gospel, worships you, and does not cave to cultural or even unfair expectations, but that you would guide them for your will and for your glory, and that they would stay true to your word. We thank you and we love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.